Good evening. It's good to be together with brothers and sisters on a cold night. We have a warm place to be with one another and a warm fellowship. Those of us that give devotionals, if you're all like me, I try to, over the years, find things that catches my attention that I would like to speak regarding. And one of my favorite sources is Brother Steve Hickenbaugh. He's a minister at Carnes Church of Christ in Knoxville, Tennessee. And he sends out a little email called Mercy Mail. And periodically there's thoughts in there that I'll tuck back. And several months ago, there was one that he had written that was regarding being broken. He says, if it isn't broken, break it. And if you've heard the truism before, sometimes they'll say, if it's not broken, don't fix it. And my being an engineer, I'm pretty bad about looking at something. I think what's not working just like it should. So I decided it needs to be fixed, even though it's not broken. And Julie can attest to that on some of the things I've worked on. And end up breaking it. So I break it unintentionally, but it wasn't broken to begin with, and I tried to fix it. That truism works for a lot of things in our lives, but not in regard to our human heart and our relationship with God. So this evening, I want to talk about our being broken, but in the sense of our heart being broken. And our heart sometimes is broken in situations in life, but in particular, our relationship with God. In Psalms chapter 51, verses 15 through 17, I want to read those verses. It says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Verse 17 again says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. If our hearts aren't broken, they need to be broken. You've probably heard of a Japanese art form called kintsugi, I believe it's pronounced kintsugi, and it involves repairing broken pottery. And I've seen some pottery like that, but I've never seen broken pieces put back together. But most of us, when we're repairing something that's broken, we want to put it together so the evidence is not seen of the break. But in this art form, they actually use gold or other precious metals, platinum or something, and they mix it with the glue. And when they put it in the space to hold the pieces together, it shows quite visibly. But it's considered to be more valuable and more beautiful than it was prior to being broken. I'm going to go an area that I usually don't go is pretty personal, talk a little bit about some broken hearts in Julie and I's life, and kind of compare that to how our hearts should be broken before God. But Julie and I came from similar backgrounds. We were born 4 days apart, about 150 miles apart, and never met until 1979 when I moved here from Texas. After a while, we became engaged on Thanksgiving Day, 1981, and we didn't think anything could be any better, at least I didn't. And our upcoming wedding is going to be in February 27, 1982. But our hearts were broken pretty quickly. In January, the month before our wedding, on a Wednesday night, Julie called me, and her brother and sister-in-law were in a car wreck, and they were both killed on 207 coming into Flatwoods. A drunk driver hit them and killed them. And they had left three children, 18-year-old, 15-year-old, and a 10-year-old. 15-year-old John and 10-year-old Michelle were in the car with them during the wreck, and they were injured as well. Trying to recover from that the next month in February, the month of our planned wedding, I was working at a job in Northern Ohio. I came back on a Friday, and I called Julie at her office to call for her to check in. No cell phones back then. And they said that she was the king's daughter preparing to have surgery. And it was an emergency situation. So I went there and sat on the bed beside of her, and we talked about what was going to happen in our life because of the possibility we wouldn't have children. And we prayed to God for her recovery, but also for our life together. And on our way home from the hospital, after that surgery, a few days later, we stopped at Graham County and got her marriage license. And I went up and brought them back down so she could sign them because she couldn't walk up. But we decided to leave our wedding plans as were because there's so many people that we had invited and we didn't want to change that. But we had to delay our honeymoon by several months And another heartbreak we had was we were in Florida for the honeymoon. We got a call from one of the members of the congregation where we were going, and it was a split in the congregation. And it never did recover from that split, and the congregation no longer exists today. So very early in our heart, in our marriage, we had some heartbreaks that we experienced, and as most of you have had in your life as well. These heartbreaks and countless others have gone through our lives as we've, and Julie and I could have made several choices. We could have been bitter because of what had taken place. We could have given up. But rather than the shards of pottery laying on the floor, unuseful, we held together in our lives, in our Christian lives, in our marriage, and let God use us the best he could. And I hope that after going through that and after overcoming those broken hearts, that we have become better servants for him and more valuable in his service. Psalm chapter 147, verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The breaks that all of us have in our lives are not desired, but they've been profitable in the hands of the potter. Romans 9, verse 20 through 23, Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Had the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable usage and another for dishonorable usage? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared to destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? If you've been where we have been and are where we are, and I'm sure many of you have been through the same thing, you've had shattered dreams, you've had losses, and you had disappointments in your life. And probably in many cases, sins have impacted our lives. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it said, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. So whatever we do as Christians, let's don't give up, but let's come with a broken heart for God. It's amazing what God can do with the pieces of our lives. For many of us, and many people, probably friends of ours, we've seen come from terrible backgrounds, terrible situations, to be put back together and to work for God. I asked Steve to lead a song this evening. Neither he or I knew it, or knew how to lead, or knew it, but then I lead it. Was I'll break my heart, dear Lord. And I, every time I hear that, I think of this sort of thought that, not that we want to be persecuted in some way, but we want our heart to be broken to the point that we're responsive to him. While we sing this evening, there's going to be an opportunity for you to respond, and you may have different needs. But one, if you've never become a Christian, you need to become a child of God by being baptized into Christ. And that's the first and foremost things in healing the broken situation. If you are a Christian, you may have gone back into the life of sin, one from which you came and were not strong enough to withstand the desires of that and the temptations and going back. And you need to stop that and come back to, and serve the Lord faithfully. Also, you may be a faithful Christian and you have things in your life that's just about destroyed you, that's got you discouraged and brokenhearted and devastated to the point that you really need some assistance, and we all stand ready to pray for you, and we can do that even this evening. So if you have a need we can help with, please come forward as we sing.
Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard. Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless I seem. He the great example is and pattern for me. Where he leads, I follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I follow, follow Jesus every day. Sweet is the tender love Jesus has shown, sweeter far than any love that mortals have known. Kind to the erring one, faithful is he the great example is and pattern for me. Where he leads, I follow, follow all the way. Where I follow. Follow Jesus every day. Lest to his loving words come unto me. Weary, heavy laden, there is sweet rest for thee. Trust in his promises, faithful and sure. Lean upon the Savior, and thy soul is secure. Where he leads, I follow. Follow all the way. Where he leads, I follow. Follow Jesus every day.
We are dismissed to our classes.
Good evening. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We read verses 12 through 18 last week and didn't really get to cover it very well. Let's kind of review a little bit what we talked about last week about the Apostle Paul there in the last few verses, last several verses of chapter 7 from 14 to 25. And we saw that Paul had difficulty choosing between his physical, fleshly desires and the spirit. Do you think if someone like the Apostle Paul had problems with that, that maybe we would too? Really, I think that's why it's important to study things like this, because we need reinforcement. We need to know that there is a way and there is a choice that can get us through. The Apostle Paul said there in chapter 7, verse 23, "But I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." There's still a warfare. And we will either serve sin or we will serve God. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul said, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, with all that in mind, let's read those verses again. 12 through 18. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The question that always arises with people with verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The question generally is, how is one led by the Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit lead today? Through the Word. We talked last Wednesday about Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's where the power is. Now, before I go on with that, the sons of God there, that can be difficult for some people because of the way most things translate that. Well, as a matter of fact, all four translations that I use translate that as sons of God there. And there are other places that use that same Greek word, and it will say children of God. And there is another Greek word, for instance, for down in verse 16 and 17, basically, there is another word that's closely related, Greek word. And I did some study on this because I have heard some people say, does anyone have an idea what they think this sons of God really means? Follower, like a child, right? That's good. I think where the difficulty lies with some people, and I started to say earlier, I've heard some people say that's angels, and I don't know where they get that. They'll go back to, say, like the book of Job, where you remember what it said, the sons of God came together. How did it say it to? Did it say to worship God or to something similar? And some people say that was angels. But here within the Greek, in the New Testament, what happens is that word is used in everyday life. Like in a court of law, for instance, in first century Rome. It's used to mean the Son of God thing for someone who lawfully was adopted or someone who inherited something. And so I think that's the reason that all these translations translated that sons of God instead of children of God. The only difference in those two Greek words really is the one that's translated sons of God here is, you have to excuse me, my mind's coming and going, is one. This one says it can either be translated sons of God or children of God, depending on the context. And the other one adds daughter in there. That's the only difference in the two Greek words. But it seems to me, from what I've studied, that the reason it's translated sons of God is because of the legal part of it in first century Rome. It really is. Well, I'll tell you what. Go with me a few books over to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. I think you'll get a better idea of what I'm talking about. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." By the way, before I finish that, if you've got the King James, it does say children there, doesn't it? It doesn't? No, it says sons. Doesn't the King James, anybody got the King James? Children. I'll finish that. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now that's talking about adopted, being adopted, right? We are adopted children of God. Or if you translate that way, adopted sons of God. Heirs, we have an inheritance. But you'll notice there it says neither male nor female. And that really should be the idea, even back in where we are in Romans there, in chapter 8. Now, I mentioned Job. It's Job chapter 1 and verse 6 or so, I think, or 4. Go to John chapter 1 and verse 12. Book of John chapter 1 verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And again, the King James there uses son of God. Now go to Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish and so forth. And again, the King James there has sons of God instead of children of God. Now go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now you'll notice there, back in verse 1, that this translation has children of God, then the King James turns around, puts the sons of God. So really, you know, the idea is all Christians. And I think we should keep that in mind when we study context of anything like this. Yeah, I still think it's just the legal term, you know, back at that time that in these adoption and proceedings that were of a legal matter. Now, you know, mentioned there that, you know, being led by the Spirit. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit leads through his word. The Holy Spirit is the author of the entire Bible. But there's another way, and probably the most, I don't know what word to use, the most difficult, I guess, for me to understand, and that is the mysterious workings of providence, the providence of God. From all the study I've done, I can never get, in my mind at least, a clear-cut picture of how God works providentially. I know that he does. The Bible says so. But if you remember in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas returned from Antioch, they declared to the church all that God had done with them. And God did some great things. That would be the mysterious providence of God, the way I see it. In another one, talks about how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul also stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, that a wide door for effective work has opened to me. Well, what all did that involve? Well, I don't know. It was the providence of God, though. So we know the Holy Spirit works in those ways. And when we get further down in chapter 8, we'll see a little something else about how the Holy Spirit works. Now, verses 16 and 17 here of chapter 8, let's reread those. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the King James, instead of using provided there in the last part of verse 17, says, if so be. If so be, we suffer. What's that about there, you know, that if so be we suffer, or provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him? So is that saying that we have to suffer in order to be God's children? How about after you become a child of God, and don't you make a pretty big commitment? You should be. We should be committed to God and his will for our lives. You could suffer just because of your commitment, couldn't you? I'm not talking about, you know, that it has to be someone cut your head off or something, but, you know, you can suffer many different ways because you're committed to God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's see, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and read talks in verse 9 there, talks about the word of God is not bound. And in verse 10, Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. You know, let's reread verse 18 of Romans 8. After verse 17 talks about, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, to put all this in context, let's go ahead and read that verse again and read through verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now verse 18 in saying that the suffering there is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. That, to me, sort of sets the context for the verses up through verse 25. If we are fellow heirs with Christ, as it talked there in verse 17, and we read in Galatians 3, we may have to suffer with him so that we will also be glorified with him. Things won't always be rosy as a Christian. And I know you've heard it said before that much of the time, right after you become a Christian, right after you make that a commitment, some of the rougher times of your life can happen, you know. So that glory that's to be revealed, what is that? What is that glory that's to be revealed? We know that it's future, right? It is to be revealed. But what is that glory? I would say that is it, heaven, eternal life. When Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's that hope we've got. That's the only time we will be in glory. God is the only one glorified at this time. It says there in verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, that to me is a little confusing. Creation waits for eager longing for this revealing of the sons of God. Now, I'm not going to get into premillennialism. I think most of you know what that is. But if you want to do a study on those people, and there are many different types of premillennialism too, many offshoots. But if you do a study in that, and you will find that they use these scriptures to promote a doctrine of the rapture, where Christ supposedly comes back to the earth for 1,000 years and reigns in physical Jerusalem. Now, how they get that, I do not know. But I do know it is confusing. But what's the creation? The creation waits. What do you think the context there is? That what creation is? Creation waits with eager longing. Man? You know, I think it probably does, but I think it may have a dual meaning. She said mankind, if those didn't hear that. And that would make more sense in the context, I think. But if this is using it in the form of a metaphor, it can seem to mean the physical creation. It would have to be a metaphor in order for the actual creation, you know, back in Genesis 1 and following, to long for something. That would have to be a metaphor. But it's possible, I think, that it is. But it seems to fit with everything else better with what Susan said, that mankind. Yeah, no matter what happens here, right? It doesn't compare. You're right. If we were to go back to chapter 2 of Romans, and verse 7, we find that when we're seeking for glory, we're seeking for eternal life. And if we go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, it talks about a future glory. 1 Peter 5:1, glory that is going to be revealed. 1 John 3:2, which we read earlier, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. Excuse me. So, with all that in mind, what's verse 20 say? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The creation was, whichever way we would translate that, was subjected to futility, wasn't it? The King James says vanity, I think. But it, again, in context, like Susan said, it seems to point to the fact that the creature or the creation is mankind, and because mankind couldn't fix the sin problem, you know, back in Genesis 3, so it was futile, even though they didn't willingly. They didn't willingly sin, but they did sin, so God had to subject the creation to labor and suffering before that glory could be revealed. So there in verse 21, what are those? It talks about being set free from, set free or delivered from bondage. What are they to receive? The freedom of glory. That glory that is to be revealed. Verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We know what that's talking about, right? And again, here in verses 22 and 23 that we read, I think it has to be speaking metaphorically when it's talking about the whole creation groaning. This translation says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for your adoption as sons. Isaiah 25:9 says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. It's going to take some patience. Galatians 5:5 says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Verse 24 here in Romans 8 says, for in this hope we were saved. Now, I used four translations in studying this. The King James says, we are saved. The New King James, the English standard that I have, and the American standard, all have were saved. Now, is there a difference between we are saved and we were saved? Right? Right? Then why does four or three out of the four translations I use say were? It's a I think I really see what's going on here. 1 Peter 3:21, you're familiar with, that says, baptism does now save us. That's now, right? 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will save. On over in the book of Romans here in chapter 13, verse 11, salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, how do you coincide all that? If salvation, if we are now saved at baptism, then How does that coincide with salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed? To me, it could be only one of two things. Either there's two salvations, which I don't like the sounds of that with other scripture, or we're in a saved condition. I would rather use that. That makes, because I know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. This is God's word. So if one says it's now and one says it's in the future, then to me you're in a saved condition, because you can be lost, right? We can fall away. Galatians talks about that. Book of Galatians. Well, our time's up for the night. Be looking into especially 26 through 30 there of chapter 8 get into about the Holy Spirit interceding for us. That's interesting, and God's love for us on in the further verses there. Let's have a word of prayer as we dismiss. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the good day, and we thank you, Father, that we can be your children, that we can know who you are, we can know your nature, and